Okay. Well, quite often the TV likes to portray a Christian as a hypocrite or a bit of a nutter. And I remember one drama years ago where there was a guy walking down the street and you could see this shabby fella in a scruffy overcoat with a crude sign saying, "The end is nigh." And of course he was an object of ridicule, but the end is nigh. We don't know how nigh, but we do know the end is nigh. And here Jesus and his disciples there, probably headed from Jerusalem east towards the Mount of Olives. They're going to go down the Kidron Valley and so on. It's getting near the end of Jesus' life on earth. And en route, they pass this temple. Now, the temple was impressive. I read this week that one of the cornerstones was 36 feet long. That's a stone. Now, they didn't have any JCBs to shift them around in those days. That's a phenomenal thing. And of course, it was adorned with gold and so on. But Jesus takes the opportunity to warn them. He warns them of a couple of things. First of all, he says, "See this beautiful temple? It's going to be smashed. It's going to be flattened." And the disciples, they don't dispute it, but they ask a simple question. "When's that going to happen, Lord? Jesus, when is that going to happen?" Then included in Jesus' answer is a second warning. Watch out, be careful, because lots of false prophets, lots of fake teachers, lots of dodgy messiahs will come claiming to have the inside track on the truth. And I just looked this week at Israel and a number of so-called fake messiahs that Israel has had down through the years. And as these false teachers come, loads of people are led up the garden path, confused, deceived. So Jesus didn't answer. He didn't say, "Well, it's going to be like this. In AD 70, on a Tuesday afternoon, in a fit of temper, the Roman emperor is going to suddenly decide to flatten the temple." He doesn't give any details of that, but he does warn them about the end. Now, I don't want to focus much on the end. I want to focus particularly on Jesus' warnings about the false teachers who come, the fake messiahs. Some of you may remember David Icke. And some of you remember David Icke? A few of you. He was a sports presenter, ex-footballer, sports presenter. He was accused of calling himself the Son of God. And there's a very cringing interview where Terry Wogan has him on his chat show and basically ridicules him from start to finish. Wogan later apologized for that. But do you remember Jim Jones in the late 70s? The Reverend Jim Jones, he had the People's Temple, a community, a Christian community. They eventually moved to Jonestown in Guyana. And you all remember 9/11, Twin Towers, which was the largest U.S. Civilian death in one day. Well, before that, Jonestown, more than 900 people perished. And it turned out they were forced by Jim Jones, their guru, their leader, the Reverend Jim Jones, they were forced to take cyanide, men and women, boys and girls, more than 900. It wasn't mass suicide in the end. The government decided this was mass murder. Then, was it in the 90s, David Koresh, remember him? In Waco, Texas, and more than 70 people died as the FBI were trying to storm the compound there, and they arrested him, and there was his photo, the mad, manacled messiah in the newspaper. So many have come. Many false teachers have come. And Jesus warned his disciples, and he warns us. My question to you is, how do you know the truth from the false? How do you recognize the fake? Can you tell the truth from a very well-packaged lie? See, this is not remote. It affects you, affects me, affects everybody. See, there are many, many people this morning in their church or their chapel, and they're being deceived, but they don't know they are, because they don't know what the truth is. See, you know, some of you, that when the FBI fraud department trains its new recruits to pick out the counterfeit currency, they don't say, "Well, see this one? Can you see where that's fake? Look at this one. Can you see where there's a mistake there?" What they do is they give them a genuine $100 bill, and they keep this $100 bill for weeks in their hands, looking at it, studying it. Then they give them a $50 bill and a 10 and so on. And what happens then is these people, they are so familiar with the real thing, they could spot a counterfeit like that. They don't need to be told, now watch that some do this, some do that. They know the real thing. How does this affect us? Last Sunday night, we had David and June Griffiths here. I was blessed. David Griffiths, missionary for over 50 years in Japan, Philippines, Singapore. He's an ordained minister in the Anglican Church, the Church of England. The church is just across the way there. So if he's an ordained Anglican minister, why aren't St. Nicholas and St. Mary's down in town and St. Paul's down in Sketty supporting him? Why aren't they inviting him to speak in their churches? The answer is because they have compromised. They have been led by false teachers up the garden path. And they're just three congregations of thousands in UK who've gone the same way. They've been led up the garden path, deceived by a theologically trained person, a person they thought they could trust. And so people sit there today listening to stuff that's obviously not rubbish, but just slightly altered from the truth. See, I remember as a very young Christian trying to explain to my mother. My mother had been a church goer for many years. She liked the Church of England. And when I was a little kid, she used to go on a Sunday evening when we were in bed and so on. But I remember trying to explain to her. And I remember her saying, well, look at the Archbishop of Canterbury. And I said, right. Well, my problem is, ma'am, I don't know what he believes. And I said, what are you talking about? He's the head of the Christian church. But I don't know what he believes, ma'am. And my mother's reply was, well, we all worship the same God. Now that is a brilliant lie of the devil, isn't it? Or let me use David Griffiths as another example. Some years ago, many years ago, Christians on fire went into Manila, the big capital city of the Philippines, and they preached the gospel and some were converted. Some people became Christians. What happened then? Every sect and cult on the planet said, Manila's a good place, and they've all moved in. Result, chaos. The average person living there doesn't have a clue what they believe. You know, let's bring it more personal here. When I first came here, been here a year or so, I think, somebody got in touch with me from the Phoenix there, the Lady of Lords, the Roman Catholic Church, St. Nicholas, the Anglican Church, and us. They said, let's have all the kids from the Townhill School parading through the streets with lanterns. Will you join us, the three churches? Well, what's the point? Well, it's a lovely opportunity to get together and feel the community spirit, and the three churches show their unity. Right. What's going to happen after the parade, I said. Oh, well, we all go to the Lady of Lords. And? We sing some carols. And? Well, Father Flanagan will say something. What will he say? Well, I don't know. But I want to know what he's going to say. Well, something that unites us. Ah, if he's going to find something that unites us, it's not going to unite me, is it? That's the problem. You say tomatoes, I say tomatoes. Well, it's not that. It's not as nitpicky as that, is it? It's you say tomatoes and I say, no, they're apples. They're nothing like each other. So how do you avoid listening to the false? You listen to Radio 4 service or Thought for the Day, as I listened to a few last week on the radio. There are people there who think they're Christians and say they're Christians, and they're listening in to somebody who says they're a Christian, and they think, oh, that's nice, that's good, but they're wrong. How can we identify the fakes? You got the Mormons. Joseph Smith said he had a vision. Oh, these gold plates came down. Have we got the plates, Joseph? No. So all we got is your word, Joseph. Yeah. How can we tell the truth? Wonderfully, God has recorded his truth in a book. As Luther said in the 16th century, God has recorded his truth in a book. Give me that book. as Wesley said 2 centuries later, give me the book of God. So that's how we tell. We listen and we ask ourselves, is this exactly what the Bible is teaching? There are difficult passages in the Bible, I know. But as Mark Twain, the author, said, the bits that bother me in the Bible are not the difficult bits, but the bits I can understand. There's plenty in the Bible that's straightforward. When I was converted, I working in my state comprehensive there, and having a lot of flack, particularly from the churchgoers and chapelgoers, religious people. And in the end, one lunchtime, there was a big group in the prep room between the 2 physics labs there, and they were really having a go at me. And in the end, one of them said in temper, I'm fed up with you giving us your own interpretation. And I just thank God, I didn't know many verses, but one came into my head. And I said, all right, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Interpret that. Silence. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no way to interpret that other than he is the only way, and no one can come to the Father except through him. So our land is teeming with false teachers. And literally, hundreds of thousands follow them with a touching loyalty. You think, what's behind Dignitas? What's behind the morning after pill? What's behind all these suicides? The assumption that when you die, that's it. That's what's behind all that. When you die, there is no judgment. There's no holy God waiting. That's behind all those things. What about you? What do you actually believe? Who are you following? Paul said, Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, I've taught you loads and loads of things, but this was the first importance. Christ died for what? Our sins. Did he die for your sins? There was a vicar on the radio this week saying, oh, my teenage daughter now, she's doing her A-level, she's not sure what job she wants to do in the future. So, and then she goes into this, the vicar goes into this story about how Jesus changed people's jobs. You know, they were tax collectors, now they turned around and did, followed him or whatever. They were fishermen and so on. She went on, you know, and she spoke well. But then I thought, yeah, I'm waiting. What's your punchline, love? Where you get into with this? And she said, so what I want most for my daughter, here's the message. What I pray for most for my daughter is this, that she be kind and loving. I thought, yeah, that's the world's wish list though, isn't it? That's not what God wants for you, for me, for the teenage daughter. What God wants is that we trust his son. What God wants is that we love his son. What God wants is we put his son first. Not that we just pray that everybody be kind and loving. I read in Micah chapter 5 this week where the Lord says, I will take vengeance in wrath and anger against those who disobey me. I mentioned on Wednesday that there was a Muslim talking on the radio, Tuesday morning, was it? Wednesday morning, talking about the end of Ramadan. I know they all celebrate now, they can eat at last and drink in the daytime. And of course we celebrate that we can eat and drink, and then we celebrate what we've achieved. And I thought, and that is a million, million, million miles away from the gospel, because we've achieved nothing. That's what, you can't be further wrong than that. Jesus achieves everything. That's the gospel. Jesus has done it all. He's finished it. We haven't achieved anything. Right now, Almighty God commands you. He's not asking, he's commanding you. So trust his son. What are you going to do? I remember reading, I'll finish with this, in Romania under Ceausescu. This is the early 80s, a vicious communist dictator. You know, many, many people like Joseph Ton were thrown into prison for years, and Wurmbrand and so on. And he sent a message to the governor of this prison. He said, I've got a very, very important political prisoner coming. I want you to prepare a cell specially for him. So the governor told his deputy, we got this betrayer, this traitor come in, political prisoner, prepare a cell for him. So the deputy moved prisoners around and he left this one cell. It was the dirtiest, dankest cell. He deliberately chose the most flea-ridden mattress for the cell. And then he called the governor and he said, see, I prepared one just like you said. And then the governor ordered the guards to throw the deputy in. He had chosen his own future. You're all choosing your own future. As you sit there now, you are choosing where you're going to end up. The Bible says it's only Jesus. And you might sit there and think, yeah, I know it's Jesus, but I'm trying my best. If that's what you're choosing, it's hell. It's that simple. You are choosing your own future destiny. God says, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Amen. I'm going to sing three verses, I think, of one of the best hymns ever written. And can it be that I should gain?